ever deserve. Did you know that our God is in the grace business? He loves to bless people who are absolutely unworthy, absolutely unqualified to receive any of His blessings. Oh, I love how the Gospel of John introduces the whole purpose of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 16 we read, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus didn't come to create a religion. Jesus didn't come to lay upon us a heavy burden of rules and regulations that we could never live up to. Jesus came to give us, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, a new and living way to relate to God. The most priceless gifts any human being could ever receive, that no one could ever earn, merit, or deserve, given to us without cost, at the price of the death of Jesus Christ. That's how much God loves you today. That's how much God wants you to be blessed today. Well, what are these blessings? What is this grace upon grace really all about? When we stop and we take a step back and we say, what has God really done for us? Can you get a handle on that? Do you know tangibly, personally, how much God loves you today? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Matthew chapter 27, this is going to be our focus. In the aftermath of the single most important event in all of human history, the death of Jesus Christ, we are going to see not only these great grace upon grace blessings declared by God, but rather we're going to see them demonstrated in the amazing aftershocks, the aftermath, if you will, of the death of Jesus. We are going to see three priceless gifts God gives to each and every person who comes to faith in His Son. We're going to see, for instance, the priceless gift this morning of reconciliation with God, how God replaces ritual and religion with relationship. Secondly, we are going to see the priceless gift of resurrection, that we have an ultimate future, an ultimate hope that even extends beyond this life itself, freely given us in Christ Jesus. And finally, we are going to see the gift of a living relationship with God. One of the least likely individuals you could possibly imagine coming to faith in Jesus as he gazed upon what God has done through the sacrifice of His Son, giving us an example of how we can enter into these same kind of blessings from God today. Do you need a blessing in your life? Do you need to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God really loves you? Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to remove any doubt whatsoever from your mind about His kind intentions for you and for me. Father, as we come before You this morning, how thankful we are for the glories of Your Word. How thankful we are that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, I pray that word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, would become real and would find a greater and greater place within our hearts today. Lord, if there are those within the sound of my voice this morning that know only religion and not a living relationship with You, may they see the amazing blessings, the amazing benefits that are there for the taking, not because we've earned, merited, or deserved it, or ever could, but because the only One who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom and riches forever willingly laid that down. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we might become amazingly wealthy in Him. Teach us that unsearchable wealth, the excellent blessing that are ours in Christ Jesus. We love you. We bless you. We thank you for this encouraging picture of your kind intentions toward us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew chapter 27, we have been focusing in on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us in our Wednesday study, for instance, we saw the death of Jesus. How although Jesus was utterly misunderstood by those gathered around, even so much so that when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," as verse 46 tells us, which in Aramaic is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting Psalm 22, fulfilling a prophecy made over 1,000 years before the event. Well, just like people misunderstand that statement today, some people, "Oh man, it looks like Jesus is losing his faith here." Nothing could have been further from the truth. Those who were standing by heard the words, "Eli, Eli," and went, "Oh, he must be calling for Elijah." And so, with a superficial understanding of the word, some panicked and ran and tried to make up for all that had happened to Jesus by putting a sponge filled with vinegar up to his lips as an act of too little, too late kind of compassion. Others said, "No, no, don't do that. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." We are told that Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, in John chapter 19, we're even told what he cried. "It is finished." The Greek word tetelestai echoed across that gathering, telling us something. Your salvation and mine, your reconciliation and mine with God was fully accomplished at that moment. Jesus didn't cry out, "To be continued," as if he came to us and said, "See, I've kind of given you a boost up. Now you got to go the rest of the way." No, from first to last, the distance between holy God and sinful man had been bridged because the only one who never sinned, Jesus Christ, willingly laid down his sinless life as a substitute for you and for me. Awesome, powerful, mind-blowing, 1,000 times 1,000 lives. And the most brilliant people the world has ever known could not even begin to scratch the surface of the profound truth we see here in Matthew chapter 27. But God is so good. God understands us so well. He knows, if you're like me, you're a little thick on spiritual things from time to time. And since God knows that a picture is worth 1,000 words, following the death of Jesus, there is a sequence of events described here in the book of Matthew that can tell us exactly what difference, practically, in your life and my life, the death of Jesus Christ makes in a personal way. And that's where we pick things up this morning. Verse 51 says this, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who saw him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Pretty heavy aftershocks, if you will, of the death of Jesus Christ. Let's explore this a little bit this morning. Notice the first thing that Matthew reports taking place after Jesus yielded up his spirit. By the way, that phrase, "yielded up his spirit," is significant in that there are so many people that spend so much time debating who killed Jesus. You know, was it the Jews who killed Jesus? You remember when The Passion of the Christ came out and there was all the hubbub about whether that movie was anti-Semitic or not, and "Oh, he's saying the Jews killed Jesus." And others reacting to that say, "No, it wasn't the Jews who killed Jesus. It was the Romans who killed Jesus." You know, getting closer to the truth, the fact of the matter is, the Bible says you and I are the ones who killed Jesus. It was our sin that put him on the cross. But even then, we didn't kill him. Notice it says he yielded up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. He is God, you see. It wasn't like man got over on Jesus. Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and for me. He went so far as to say, I can lay down my life and take it back up again. And I might glorify the Father. Well, what individual in all of human history could say such a thing about their lives? Only God in human flesh could say something like that. So Jesus yields up his spirit. Then behold, the word behold there, that sounds like real biblical stuff, doesn't it? Real Bible-y, you know, there. Behold, hey, verily, gadzooks, that sort of thing. Let's slow down and realize that when Matthew wrote this, the word behold in the original language carries the idea of check this out. Look at this. Don't let this one slip on by. Whenever you see a behold in Scripture, there's some beholding to do. It's not a cliche, you see. And this behold was something to behold indeed. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split. Why this phenomena taking place? Why this radical thing happening? Well, to understand just how radical a set of circumstances we are dealing with here, you have to understand a little bit about the makeup of the Jewish temple. In the Jewish temple, there were varying degrees of closeness that you could achieve in terms of approaching God in worship. The farthest area out from the central place where God would meet with his people was known as the Court of the Gentiles. If you were like me, in kind of a Heinz 57 variety of all kinds of different people groups, that was as close as you could get. There was a court outside where you could kind of look in and from a distance see what was happening on the inside. The next court was the court of the women. Women could get closer than Gentiles. Jewish women could get closer than Gentiles, but they could only get so close. Then inside the court of the women, you had the court of the men, the place where men could go and worship God. And so there was that additional proximity to God there. There's these degrees, you see, set up in this temple upkeep. Then inside the court of the men was the temple area itself. It was known as the holy place. It was the place where the sacrifices would take place. It was the place where priests would come and minister. If you wanted to offer a sacrifice, you could come to these altars, lay the sacrifice down, and in this ritual, you would lay your hands upon the sacrifice as the priest prepared to kill the sacrifice. And you'd put your full weight on that sacrifice, and the priest would slit the throat of the sacrifice, and what you were saying was, this should be me. This should be what happens to me because of my sins. This is what would happen in the holy place. And all the different sacrifices and all the different acts of worship that were prescribed in the laws of Moses would happen in the holy place. And that was closer in, but there was one place yet closer. It was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It was the place where, those of you who've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark probably are familiar with this, where the Ark of the Covenant would be kept. Inside this most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, a separation. No one could come into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the central place where God would manifest His presence. But the high priest, and then only once a year, on the Jewish celebration day known as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, on that day, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of a spotless lamb without blemish or defect. And he would approach the mercy seat, that is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would pour this blood out upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant as an atoning sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people of Israel. There were all these sacrifices that would go on if you were aware of sin all during the year. But this Day of Atonement covered those sins that, well, you weren't even aware of. Kind of a to whom it may concern sort of a sacrifice, if you will. One day a year, you could come into that place. And heaven help you if you, even as the high priest, messed up when you went into that place. Part of the robe of the high priest included on the hem sewn onto the hem, different pieces of shaped and ornate metal, some in the forms of pomegranates that was there to typify the fruit of the Holy Spirit that should accompany genuine worship. But when a priest would walk, because of these tiny metal objects, you know, kind of like a charm bracelet sort of arrangement, when the priest would walk, you could hear the sound as he would move about inside this most holy place. And there were occasions where the priest would mess up, where the priest's heart wasn't right, where he hadn't gone through the prescribed sacrifices. And we are told by Jewish tradition, some high priests were struck dead in the presence of God. And so they'd listen for the sound of those bells on the hem of the garment. If they didn't hear the sound after a while, they'd kind of pull the person out. They'd actually tie a little rope around the ankle of the high priest so that they could pull him out and not have to go into this holy of holy places, into the very presence of Almighty God. Well, what kept the Holy of Holies separated from the holy place? There was a veil. And quite a veil it was. 60 feet by 30 feet were its dimensions. It was sewn from a heavy, ornate kind of cloth over 8 inches thick. It took 40 priests working together to be able to lift this thing up and to hang it in its proper place when it was put into place. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us about this veil, that it was so thick that 8 horses tied and sent fleeing in different directions could not tear it apart. And that veil stood between the holy place and the most holy place, and it was telling you something. Keep out. Fallen, sinful man could never come into the presence of Almighty God. It was not just this imposing, black, ornate, woven veil that told you this, but even the Ark of the Covenant itself was a message to man saying, you failed. Do you realize that? The Ark of the Covenant contained 3 things, according to the book of Hebrews. The tablets of the law that Moses brought down from Sinai. You remember how these tablets got into the Ark of the Covenant. Moses brought down the originals written with the finger of God and saw the people of Israel worshiping the golden calf and cast them down and smashed them. Well, the replacement tablets that God made were a reminder that man had broken God's law. Inside this Ark of the Covenant was also Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron, the first high priest, Moses' brother. You recall, the people of Israel said, well, why should Aaron be the priest? Why can't we all be priests like this? And God says, okay, I'll show you who's going to be the priest. He goes, I'll put down your rods, your walking sticks, your dead pieces of wood. And the one that comes back to life and buds in the morning, that's the one I've chosen as my priest. Aaron's rod budded. And so they put Aaron's rod in there. Do you realize what that was saying? It was not only saying that God had given people His commands and had given people His chosen priesthood. It was a reminder that man had rejected God's commands in His chosen priesthood. The other thing you'd find in the Ark of the Covenant was what? A pot of manna. Now, you remember what manna is. Manna is a fascinating word in Hebrew. You know what it means? It means, what is it? What is that stuff? And manna, as you know, when the people of Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, God fed them by having this manna fall on the ground each and every day. 6 days a week, they would get just enough manna for one day. On the 6th day before the Sabbath, they'd get 2 days' worth they could collect. And if you tried to get more than your daily amount, it would turn wormy and rotten on you. A picture of how we have to renew our relationship with God each and every day. Well, you remember how the people of Israel reacted to manna. Here we see a beautiful picture of God's provision on the one hand, but you remember what happened with the people of Israel in the wilderness. Oh, man. Manna again? Manna McMuffins? Manna burgers? Manna Aunt Patties? Yeah, manna manicotti? If I see any more manna, I'm going to... And they wanted something else. It wasn't good enough. It was a rejection of God's provision. So you have to understand, this Holy of Holies was a graphic picture not only of the goodness of God, but the utter failure of man to take God up on His offer. It was a picture of spiritual failure. It was a picture of spiritual separation. It was a vivid picture that the wages of sin is death, and if you went into the Holy of Holies unannounced, You went into the Holy of Holies without it being the Day of Atonement. You even went into the Holy of Holies as the high priest and messed up somehow. Death would come your way. The wages of sin is death. Now Jesus dies. He cries out, "It is finished." What happens? The veil in the temple, this 60 foot by 30 foot, 8-inch thick woven piece of cloth that 8 horses couldn't tear apart. This cloth that represented the separation of holy God from sinful man tears. Not from the bottom up, as if it was something that man could do, but from the top, from heaven, downward. Could you imagine for just a second what it must have been like to have been one of the priests who was full well versed in the fact that this was God's ultimate keep out sign that we are dealing with here. That you do not go into that holy place unless you're the high priest, and that only one day a year on the Year of Atonement. Could you imagine them doing their thing there in the holy place, you know, the showbread altar they had there and the incense altar, and you're doing your sacrifices and all of this, and you're busy, and then suddenly you hear this sound behind you. Rip! And you turn and look, and there, this black piece of cloth that said, "Keep out," was torn from top to bottom. For the first time in your life, you could look into the Holy of Holies. I imagine some of those priests were probably having a Raiders of the Lost Ark moment. They were like, "Don't look!" But after a while, someone took a peek. The access into the presence of God had been achieved. How impactful was this? How interesting that in the book of Acts, chapter 6, we are told of this interesting footnote that we find there, that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Could it be that a great many of those priests who had been there that day, who had heard about this veil being torn, suddenly it all came together. Suddenly they understood that it was the death of Jesus Christ that provided this way into the presence of God. How did Jesus provide this way? Well, we get a very interesting picture here in verse 51. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Why this earthquake? You know, I don't think God just threw that in, you know, as kind of a Cecil B. DeMille special effect. I don't think he just did that because it was extra drama, you know, and okay, now everything's shaking, baby. No, this was incredibly significant, especially to the Jewish mind. We miss it, you know, oh, get an earthquake. No, the Jewish people, this was incredibly significant. Why? Because way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, remember the story about God visiting the people of Israel in Sinai? Do you remember when God came down in the thick cloud and the fire and His presence covered the mountains and people were so freaked out at the sound of this trumpet that got louder and louder and louder? They said to Moses, "Moses, tell the voice to stop speaking. We can't hear the voice of God unless we die. You go and talk to Him." We are told that when God manifested His presence there on Mount Sinai, why did God come down on Mount Sinai? What was His purpose? To freak out the people of Israel? Put on a nice show? No. What was His purpose? To give what? The law. The law of Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but in a large portion, the whole law about how you approach God and what Judaism was going to be all about and what temple worship was all about and all the regulations that God had for this nation, this holy nation that would be Israel. And when God gave these Ten Commandments, when He gave this law, this religious way of approaching God, this way to God that says, "The one who does these things shall live by them." A really very gracious move on God's part. You want to approach me, you want to have a relationship with me, here's what you do. That's what the law was all about. But it was on us, you see. If we keep the law, we're right with God. If we don't keep the law, well, you know, there's this sacrificial system. But the sacrificial system was there to remind the people of one indisputable fact. The wages of sin, breaking God's law, was what? Death. When God gave that law on Sinai, we are told the earth quaked. A Jewish person would remember that. Because understand this, when the law came in, the earth shook. But here we see Jesus fulfilling the law. In a sense, putting an end to it. The idea of man trying to please God by his own efforts, by his own deeds. No, we could never do that. So we needed a perfect substitute, a perfect individual who could take our place. An individual whose life would be of eternal worth so that it would cover your sins and my sins, past, present, and future. Every human being who's ever lived, every human being ever will live. Sins covered, atoned for by the person of Jesus Christ. Not on the basis, please understand this, of what we do for God, but on the basis of what He does for us. When the earth shook, it was God's way of saying, the earth shook the first time. I gave you my laws, and you utterly failed to keep them. Now the earth is shaking again, because I'm fulfilling my law through the person of Jesus Christ. Incredibly significant. We could do a whole Bible study just on that, but let's keep moving. Notice God gives us this new and living way to approach Him, not based on what I do for God. You know, when I fall into that trap, don't you fall into that trap from time to time? You're cruising along, you're just thankful that God loves you. Oh, the wonder of it all, that God should die for me. You know, you're just amazed at grace, and what a wonderful thing. But you know, it's just such a funny thing how we start throwing religion back into the equation. How, you know, this weird thought crosses our mind. We have our prayer time. Oh, and it's a great prayer time. And, you know, you draw close to the Lord, and you just, one of those times. You ever have those where you just feel like you could reach out and touch the Lord, or He just reached out and touched you, and, oh, you're so blessed by that. But then our human nature gets a hold of it. About 15 minutes after we say amen, we start thinking, wow, that was really great. God must really be pleased with me today because we had such a great time together, you see. Yep, that's it. When I have a prayer time like that, God's really pleased with me. Therefore, if I don't have a prayer time like that, God's sitting up there going, what's wrong with you, kid? And when I slip into that, when you slip into that, when we believe that God loves us more when we're doing the right things, and God loves us less when we blow it and we're doing the wrong things, we're right back under the law again. It's like we've run back into the temple and we're sewing back up that veil, you know, because, you know, gosh, you know, I can't come close. And have you ever noticed that? When you get religious, how God suddenly seems so distant. Have you ever gone through a time where God seems 10,000 light years away? I'll tell you why. It's probably because our own human pride has substituted our works for the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we are cut out of that cloth, gang. We fall for religion like falling off a log. But God says, no, come back to the cross. Realize there's not a single thing you can do to add to what's been done for you. The veil's been torn in two. The law has been fulfilled. And because the law has been fulfilled, because Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves, look what follows out of this. A really twilight zone almost experience. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Here we see a mini resurrection taking place. What's up with this? Some people say, you know, is this like Daniel and Jeremiah, these prophets and stuff like that, Moses walking around Jerusalem or something? No, I don't believe that was the case. I believe what's happening here is a resurrection in the sense that Lazarus being raised from the dead was a resurrection. You remember the story of that in John chapter 11? Jesus going to his friend Lazarus, delaying his coming so that Lazarus would die and the disciples would finally understand who Jesus was and how He goes to the funeral. And as He's approaching the place, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, they're freaking out. And good old Martha comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know you'll give. God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said, "Your brother will live again." And, you know, she kind of got spiritually correct and said, "Well, yeah, I know he will. He'll come to life again in the resurrection in the last day along with everybody else. Yeah, I got to step up. I get you, Jesus." He goes, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live." And then he said, "Do you believe this?" And Jesus says the same thing to all of us, you see. Do you really believe that? Do you believe he's the resurrection and life? Oh, I know we don't like to think about death. You know, my line of work, I'm forced to think about death. I do funerals, right? Memorial services are things that most of us, truth be told, we'd rather avoid. Because this awful thought crosses our mind. We look up there, particularly those open casket numbers where everybody comes up and they look at the deceased and they go, "Oh, they look so lifelike. They look like they're sleeping." You know, I mean, you say those things because deep down in your mind there's this thought going on saying, you know, the statistics on death are very impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. Someday that's going to be me lying there. And people go, "Oh, doesn't he look lifelike?" You know, he just... You finally shut up. I can hardly believe it. Probably my case, but... But when we go to a funeral, it reminds us of that ultimate reality of death, and we don't like it. We don't like it at all. And yet, death is probably the defining reality of this existence. You and I all have a date with death. If the Lord should tarry, if the rapture doesn't happen, we will die someday. Where is your hope beyond this life? Where is your hope beyond the grave? You know, I get chided sometimes by non-believers when they say, you know, they hear that I go in and I share with people on their deathbeds, and I've shared the stories about how I've had the privilege of seeing people give their lives to Jesus Christ right before they die, and these people say, "Oh, you know, just babbling away about the Bible while they're dying. What good does that do?" You know, and I used to be kind of intimidated by that until one day it dawned on me to ask one of these skeptics, "So when you see a friend of yours die, what do you bring to the table?" "Sorry, buddy. Survival of the fittest. Darwin said it. You're just not able to pass on your genes anymore. Why don't you do the right thing? Get out of the way so the more fit can take your place. You're just wasting food and oxygen. Come on. Get with it. Get out of here. Go on. Worm food. Go ahead." Is that what you bring? That's the alternative. But here we see what Jesus brings. The hope of the resurrection. And notice, demonstrated beyond a shadow of doubt. I don't believe these were Old Testament saints in the sense of Daniel or Jeremiah. I think these were people like Lazarus. People that people in Jerusalem would know. The freshly dead, if you will. The people who had just died and they were laying in these tombs and you know, the grieving process was still going on, and Jesus dies and these tombs open, and these individuals who loved God and died in faith looking forward to Messiah are waddling out of the graves in these grave cloths, and you know, the knock comes on the door and the little kid goes, "You know, Grandma's here." They go, "What? What are you talking about?" Can you imagine how stunning that was? People say, "Well, I'm not sure I really buy that, because, you know, if there was really this resurrection that went on, you know, wouldn't everybody believe? I mean, if I saw someone at a funeral get up and walk away, I'd believe." And, oh, don't be so sure. Remember the aftermath of Lazarus being raised from the dead in front of all of the enemies and all the naysayers and all the critics of Jesus? Oh, and they were criticizing him, even at that funeral. "Why couldn't this guy, who does all of these healings, keep his friend from dying?" What a bunch of, you know, sharks they were. But Jesus prayed an interesting thing. He said, "Father, I thank you for hearing me. I know you always hear me, but so that these may know that you sent me, hear my prayer." And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. And you know what the reaction of Jesus' enemies was? Some of them decided to become his friends, a minority. The rest of them ran back to their leaders and go, "What do we do now? He's raising the dead." And Caiaphas, who was the high priest, said, "You bunch of ignoramuses." That's the literal translation. "Don't you know anything? Better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. If everybody follows this Jesus, the Romans are going to wipe us all out. So let's kill Jesus and then we won't have to worry about it. In John chapter 12, we are told that this same crew decided to kill Lazarus because he was proof positive that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Would this be enough proof to satisfy their empty hearts? I doubt it. But for those who were open to the truth, for those that were wondering, is this in fact a work of God? This was proof positive of one thing. The single greatest hope you and I have. This life ain't it, gang. This life will soon be passed, as the old saying goes. But there is a life beyond this life that God has made available to us in Jesus Christ. Oh, I know that Christians are often rapt for the end. Oh, you guys are pie in the sky, by and by, when you die. I want my pie now and I want it a la mode. You know? You guys are just so impractical. And I've got things to do. I've got living to do. And I'm, you know, you just have to realize, you know, I'm far more practical than you Christians out there. Wrong-o. I have never seen one of these practically minded individuals hold up well at a funeral. I've seen them get nervous. I've heard them kind of kick the dirt and say, oh, okay, I've done my thing. I'm out of here. At least I don't have to think about this anymore. Do you realize that is the ultimate indictment of us as people? Death. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to face it? When that death dew lies cold on your brow, where is your hope? Oh, let me share something with you people that I share at every memorial service that I do. Because there are no more profound words, more practically life-changing words than these. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, Jesus said this, because I live, you will live also. Hey, sooner or later, we all go through our bouts of the doubt. Sooner or later, we all go through the dark night of the soul. I don't care how spiritual you are. We're all fallen, sinful people, and we fall into unbelief. And there's times we're like, man, what is going to happen to me when I die? Is that it? I'm dead like a dog, worm food, that's the end of existence. And there's something about us, no matter how hard-hearted you are, that just can't buy that. We know there's got to be something beyond all of this. We know that this idea of death scares the living daylights out of us. You know, so I'm not afraid of death. Well, okay, if that's your fantasy, then I'll be tattooed. But people are afraid, and they're afraid because it's the unknown, and they're afraid because they don't know what lies beyond, or if there is even a beyond. That's why you see these people buying these tabloids in the grocery store checkout line that says, reincarnation proven, baby porn with pirate's peg leg. Oh, okay, I'm going to put my hope in that. Then they buy into reincarnation, they buy into go to the light children, and they buy into all this stuff because they're trying to fight off that fear of death that chases after all of us. Here's where it dies. When we look at Jesus, we look at His life, we look at His death, we look at His resurrection, we realize that the question of what happens after death has been answered. The question of how you really get to heaven, how you're going to make sure that it's all going to be well with you after you die, it's been answered. And this mini resurrection, if you will, these individuals who were resurrected physically, I believe they all died again and had to go through the process of death just like we do, just like Lazarus did. It wasn't a permanent resurrection. That would only happen after Jesus Himself was raised from the dead. But this was God's way of saying, don't miss the message. Don't miss what I've given to you. You know, I've run into so many people who say, you know, well, you Christians are so impractical. You're just living for the next life, and I'm more practical than that. Oh, gang, there is nothing more practical than knowing where you're going. Could you imagine going on a trip to San Diego, say, over this holiday weekend? You know, we zonies always go to San Diego. But could you imagine going on a trip like that, and you get in the car, and everybody jumps in there, and you say to the person driving, well, you know, where are we staying? Well, I don't know where we're going. I just figured we'd figure it out when we got there. Talk about a recipe for disaster for a vacation. I mean, there's nothing more frustrating than coming up against no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy, because all the other zonies got there before you did. And yet, how many people go about the most important trip they'll ever take? The trip from this life into the next, and the same, well, I don't know where I'm going. Just imagine it'll all work out. That is impractical. Jesus said you can settle the issue. Because I live, you will live also. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ know where they're going. And once you know where you're going, then suddenly the journey starts to make sense. Suddenly the frustrations and the setbacks and the challenges that we face in this life aren't killer to us anymore. Because we know where we're going. We know who's led us there. There is a resurrection here. And then finally, we see in verse 54. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know what I love about this? Who is the one who gets it? Who is the group that understands what Jesus has done here? Is it the theologian? Is it the priest? Is it the person who's been raised knee-high to a grasshopper to understand the Scriptures? No. It's these Roman soldiers. You want to talk about the least likely possible individual to put their faith in the Jewish Messiah. Jewish Messiah? Come on, we got our own gods. They work just fine. Oh, come on, put my faith in a Jew? It's the Jews who are trying to kill us all the time. A centurion, by the way, was an individual who was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. It was his job to keep people alive. A dear friend of mine who's since gone home to be with the Lord, Pastor Romain from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, told me about the experiences he had as a gunnery sergeant in World War II in Guadalcanal. He told me about how for 6 straight months they were there in the jungle and his number one job was to keep his men from getting their heads up above the jungle line because there were snipers there and he'd seen too many of his friends get their heads blown off. Bugs, snakes, everything else crawling all over you, but it was his job to keep these guys alive. These centurions had the same job description. They were like our soldiers in Iraq right now. There were people who thought they were doing God a service by killing Romans. Talk about the least likely people to put your faith in a Jewish Messiah, especially a Messiah who had been savaged and brutalized and beaten like Jesus was. How did they get it and no one else did? One way. A miracle. A miracle. God opened their eyes to understand what was plainly portrayed to everyone else. These individuals had no right, no chance at understanding what God was doing there. Suddenly understood it all, not because they were brighter than the average bear, not because they were more spiritual than the average bear, not because their culture had set them up for this, not because they'd been in pioneer clubs and Awanas from this high onward, and they were all ready to... They had no background whatsoever, but God opened their eyes. And here is another important thing you've got to understand. If you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, why that's good news. If you have made that conscious decision to invite Him into your heart as your Savior and Lord, if you understand there is no other way to save you than Jesus taking your place on the cross and rising from the dead so that you can have life, if you understand that, you, ladies and gentlemen, this morning are a miracle. Because unless God opens your eyes to understand that, you're lost. You're clueless. I've run into so many people who say, "Oh, if God would only do a miracle in my life, that'd be such a great thing." What? Are you kidding? What greater miracle can He possibly do than to take sin-closed eyes like ours and allow them to see? To take hearts like ours that are hard and black as coal and to make them new from the inside out? To take people like us who are lost and clueless and essentially selfish and without hope and to fill us with the love of Jesus Christ? You are a miracle, and I don't care if your leg's ever been lengthened or if you ever fell over in a church service. You are a miracle. Just like that Roman centurion. All of it made possible, catch this, by Jesus' death on the cross. You see these communion elements we have before us this morning? Why do you suppose we have communion?
Well, because we do it once a month. And we don't do it once a month, I get irritated because I like my routine.
Is that it? No. What did Jesus say about communion? What did He communicate to the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 said this, "For what I received from the Lord, this I relayed to you, that Jesus Christ, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, 'This is my body, broken for you.'" Broken, why? For you. "As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant," not the old covenant from Sinai, but the new covenant that rocked the world, the universe, even our lives back then. Not the old covenant from Sinai, but the new covenant in my shed blood. "As often as you drink this cup," why are we to do it? Do it in what? Remembrance of me. Say it with me. Remembrance of me. That's why we do this. And Paul said a wonderful thing. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's" what? "Death until he comes." Why do we have communion on a regular basis here? Because we've got to come back to the cross again. We have to come back to that. We have to understand what happened there. We have to understand that God's matchless love was portrayed beyond a shadow of a doubt when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," and died for us. The way into a living relationship with God, not distant, aloof religiosity, but a personal relationship with God that changes you from the inside out, made possible when Jesus died for us. Life and the hope of everlasting life. Not hope like a, "Gee, I kind of hope this all works out," kind of hope, but a sure and certain and secure future that we can have confidence in, made possible by the death of Jesus Christ. Open eyes to understand the message made possible by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we practice what we call open communion. That means you don't have to be a member, regular attender, or consider this your church home in order to partake. Jesus didn't say, "As often as you eat this bread and, take the cup and belong to the right church." No, he never brought that into the equation. As we come to the communion table, what it is us walking into the Holy of Holies. What it is you and me embracing that promise of life. What it is you and I saying, "Thankful, thank you, Jesus, for saving me and opening my eyes to understand the truth." And if that's why you're taking communion, I don't care where you go to church. If God has accepted you, you're fine with us. So we make these elements available as we worship. And the Lord just prompts it on your heart. Come forward, receive the elements when you're ready in a spirit of thankfulness. When there's one song remaining, we'll let you know. And if you haven't partaken by that time, you can obviously partake at that time. But let's just spend some time thanking the Lord for this matchless gift He gave us. His broken body and shed blood that caused heaven's greatest gifts, His grace gifts, to be available to you and me. Father, as we come before you this morning, what a glorious thing it is that you proved your love beyond a shadow of a doubt in the historical reality of sending your Son. Not in a fairy tale, not in the words of some cleric or mullah or priest or pope, but what you did for us in history, what you did for us by sending your Son to become a man and to walk among us and to be willing to take that perfect life and lay it down for our sins, Lord, that even though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, your word promised. Lord, we pray that we would approach communion and receive it in a way that is honoring to you. My prayer is if there is anyone out there who hasn't received you as their personal Lord and Savior, they can't point to a specific time in their life where they said, "Yes, this is the day, this is the time I choose to put my faith in you, Jesus. I choose to follow you. I ask you to forgive my sins, to come into my heart, and for you, through the power of your Spirit, to change my life, make me the person you want me to be." Lord, I pray that there might be many people here this morning who would pray that prayer for the first time, and then this communion table is available to them. Lord, we thank you for what it represents. We thank you for your amazing love. May we continue to worship you and take communion with a fuller and deeper sense of gratitude than we've ever had before. In Jesus' name, amen.